An interesting detail that you may have not thought about is that while we're giving a great amount of information about the birth of Jesus, some things, for example, like preceding Jesus' birth, the narrative of the miraculous conception of and birth of John the Baptist, or the detail that we have about the visit of Gabriel to Mary, and followed by the details of Jesus' birth and the visits by the shepherds and the wise men, that despite all of that, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us to commemorate or celebrate Jesus' incarnation, despite all of its supernatural dimensions to it. However, that's not the case with Jesus' death, nor given the number of times that attention is drawn to the resurrection in Scripture, I think the same could be said about focusing on his resurrection. We are to give attention, and we are to be mindful of Jesus' death and his resurrection. Keep it in the forefront of our minds, and we do so as we will today at every communion service, the remembrance of Jesus' death and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, verses that I'll read a bit later again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's something that we are directed by Scripture to do on an ongoing basis because we serve a risen Savior. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, both of which are inextricably intertwined, form the bookend, if you will, to the incarnation of Jesus. When Jesus arrived at Bethlehem, his death at the cross, followed by his resurrection, were set in motion. The journey to the cross began. And Jesus resolutely followed his Father's will. And that meant there was no detour around the cross. There was no way to circumvent the event which was preceded by some 4,000 years of preparation. The purpose for which Jesus came to earth was to provide a way so that men and women and young people and children would not perish in their sin and spend eternity separated from God, but that they might have eternal life, which is described this way in John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus came to rescue people from the grip and the grasp of sin and Satan, and to provide them with true life, and thereby restored relationship with his Father. Achieving that necessitated three things. These three things had to happen. The first of which is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus knew there was no way to bypass the cross to redeem people from their sin. He knew there was nothing that people could do themselves to atone for their own sin. The only option was for someone who was both a man and who was sinless to intervene. He alone was qualified to do that. And therefore, Jesus left the glories of heaven, clothed himself with humanity when he arrived at Bethlehem, when he was born there as a babe, did that in order to suffer God's wrath for sin. He came to rescue us. At the time of Jesus' death approached, Jesus told his disciples with greater frequency what lay ahead. One such time took place following after Peter's confession of Jesus. You'll remember it well when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And immediately following that event at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus impressed upon his disciples why he had come. Scripture tells us in Matthew 16, verse 21, that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. A turning point had been reached in Jesus' ministry as he focused his attention on preparing his disciples for what lay ahead, his death. A short time later, Jesus repeated what he had told them about what they lay ahead. In Matthew 17, verses 22 and 3, he said, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. The disciples grasped that Jesus was going to be killed, that he was going to die. But the resurrection appeared to be relatively elusive for them. Just before Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem, described in Matthew 20, verses 17 to 19, we're told, and as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." The enormous gravity of what lay ahead undoubtedly weighed upon Jesus as he prayed just hours before his arrest. Was there perhaps another way to accomplish redemption? In the solitude of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, recorded in Matthew 26, verse 39, and going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then a second and a third time, a few verses later in Matthew 26, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." There simply was no other way. 1 John verse 10 of chapter 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." In other words, that he would pay the price for our sins and satisfy God's wrath upon them. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was absolutely essential to redeem people from their sins and for them to gain eternal life. But there's a second essential, and that's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. When Jesus predicted his death, at the same time he made it very clear that it would not be the end, but that he would be raised from the dead. It turned out that even the religious leaders understood Jesus' claim, and therefore after they crucified Jesus, they posted a guard on his tomb such that it would be secure and that no one could come and steal his body. One of Jesus' predictions of his resurrection followed confrontation with the religious leaders after Jesus cleared the temple and cleared out the money changers, the sellers of oxen and sheep and doves from the temple. The Jews sought a sign from Jesus to validate his authority for taking such drastic action. And so we're told in John 2:19, in Jesus' response to them asking for a sign, when he said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews, of course, misunderstood Jesus' reply. Didn't understand that he was not talking about the literal temple, but rather, as we're told in John 2, verses 21 and 22, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus gave a similar response on another occasion and asked for a sign. We're told that then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Despite all those signs that had already happened, they yet sought another one. And Jesus pointed them back to a sign which was already given. He pointed back to Jonah, who after spending 3 days and three nights in a whale, preached to the people of Nineveh, who responded by repenting from their sin. And then he used the example of Jonah to illustrate the upcoming sign that would surpass them all, his bodily resurrection, of which he said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But unlike the Ninevites, when Jesus was resurrected, and so doing gave the religious leaders a sign, the one that they asked for the most part, the religious leaders ignored that sign, which was far greater than anything they anticipated. 1 Corinthians 15 sums up the witnesses of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Paul said in verses 3 to 8, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as one untimely born, He appeared also to me." Paul pointed out the critical role of the resurrection when he said in verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Then we would be living without hope. We would still be in our sins if Christ was not raised. But the disciples and the hundreds who had seen the bodily resurrected Jesus knew otherwise. They knew that He was alive. And so Peter on the day of Pentecost declared in verses 22 to 24 of Acts 2, when he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In other words, He's alive, and we know that. Following God's miraculous healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, Peter addressed the people who were amazed at the lame man's healing, and they gathered in Solomon's portico on the Temple Mount. In his sermon to them, he said this, and it's recorded in Acts 3, verses 13 to 15, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. When called before the Jewish rulers and elders and scribes, which included Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, who had a key role in crucifying Jesus, Peter, filled with the Spirit, asserted this in Acts 4:10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well." A reference back to the lame man who was miraculously healed. And lest there be any doubt about Jesus being the singular means of salvation, Peter added in Acts 4, verses 11 and 12, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." He's the singular way by which people can be saved. It wasn't long before Peter was arrested by the council, which was comprised mainly of Sadducees. And the reason why that little note about who the council was made up as being Sadducees is because the Sadducees denied the resurrection. It's sort of like putting your finger in their eye. And they imprisoned Peter and some of the apostles, but after they did, an angel orchestrated a jailbreak during the night. The angel opened the prison doors and let Peter and the apostles out. And guess what they did? They went right back to the temple and began preaching about Jesus. And Peter and the apostles getting out of jail, understandably, created quite an amount of consternation. Like, how did they get out? But rather than investigate how they got out and reflect on what that might mean regarding the legitimacy of their message, the high priest didn't. Instead, he dragged them back from the temple and brought them before the council and reminded them that they had been instructed not to teach about Jesus. But undeterred, as we're told in Acts 5, verses 29 and following, but Peter and the apostles answered, so responded to the council, "We must obey God rather than men. the God of our fathers, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Once again, Peter pointed out the pivotal importance of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Fast forward to Paul and his Damascus Road experience. Convinced of the truth of the gospel, which was confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus, Paul declared to the brothers that were gathered in the synagogue at Antioch. Acts chapter 13, we find the account of this in verses 26 and following, when Paul said, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all of that which was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers." The second essential to Jesus rescuing people from the grip and grasp of sin and Satan and offering them eternal life and a restored relationship with God was his bodily resurrection from the grave. The fact that he's alive, that he's risen. So the first essential is the cross. The second essential is the resurrection. And the third essential is the repentance and belief of the lost. Jesus extended a universal invitation to everyone to believe his gospel, to place their faith and their trust in him and that which he did on the cross at Calvary when, to use that theological term, that he became the propitiation for our sins, that he paid the price, that he satisfied God's wrath for sin. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 29, there we have one of Jesus' invitations when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In John chapter 3 and verse 36, another invitation. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Or John chapter 5 and verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Or John 6:35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." One of the great I am declarations of Jesus. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Or later in the same chapter in verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." A promise of our resurrection one day down the road, that we too are going to receive resurrected bodies. In John 8:12, again Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Or John 11, verses 25 and 6, when Jesus declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Promises and invitations that Jesus extends to everyone. The one who came for the very purpose of paying the price for our sins. The one who said also of himself that, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes unto the Father but by me." So not only is he the way, but he's the only way. An exclusive claim that there is no other way. The fifth last verse of the Bible is another invitation to believe in Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Again and again and again, there are invitations to turn to Jesus, to embrace Him, the one who paid the price for our sins, to repent and be forgiven, to receive the gift of eternal life. And lest there be any doubt, we're told in John 17:3 what eternal life is. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus came to rescue people from the grip and grasp of sin and Satan, to set them free and give them life. And a part of that life then, or the central part of that life, is to have a restored relationship with God. For that to happen, three things were necessary and are necessary. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Price of sins had to be paid. And either by Jesus on our behalf, or people will be left to pay the price for their own sins themselves. The second is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. If the resurrection had not happened, we would, as Paul said, be left in our sins without any recourse whatsoever. We would be left without hope in any way, shape, or form. And the third essential is that people individually and personally place their faith and trust in Jesus. That they repent of their sins and they believe. And that they place their trust in that which Jesus did for them. And so as we think about that, the resurrection of Christ, the fact that He's alive, is assurance to those of us who place our faith in Jesus Christ, and in most cases, years and years ago. And it's just that a reassurance of the fact that Jesus is alive. On the other hand, those who haven't placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the cross stands there, and the resurrection of Jesus stands there as a testimony to that which Jesus has done, that the promise that He extends to others is secure. And it is an invitation once again for people to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, thank You for the reality of the resurrection. It's not just something that we try to grasp, that we've imagined that it happened, but rather history confirms the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And oh Father, we thank You for the comfort that that gives to all of us whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ for our salvation. The assurance that You extend to us, the confirmation that not only Jesus lives today, but one day when we physically die, that we too are going to receive resurrection bodies that are rather similar to His, that we're going to join Jesus in heaven and be together with Him forevermore. And so we thank You, Lord, for the resurrection, that it confirms our salvation, that it is secure. In Jesus' name, amen.